Please turn to our New Testament reading in 1 Peter chapter 1. Taking for our text verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Last week we commenced a new short series on 1 Peter chapter 1. And we saw that the overall view, or the theme of Peter here, is the life of the Christian as a pilgrim. That we who are Christians are not of this world anymore. We don't think, we don't live, and we don't even breathe, so to speak, like the world. We are a different person altogether. And the reason why is because God's Holy Spirit has come to us. He has brought us salvation. And since God in Jesus Christ has chosen us, we have new dimensions in our being. We have new feelings, new thoughts, new plans, new purposes. We are not of this world anymore, but rather our citizenship is in heaven. And because we are so different, the world hates that which is different. It persecutes, it mocks, it reviles that which is different. And we who are Christians should know this, because Christians are to be persecuted. As we read later in Peter, where it says, do not consider it a strange thing. Don't think it's something different, something peculiar. You are going to suffer. You are going to be hated by the world because you are not of this world. And we see the great purpose of this whole book, to encourage the saints, to help them to fight and press on. And the way Peter does that is by giving them gospel truths, especially in this chapter, where they are elect of God, where the suffering has a purpose. Where they have Jesus Christ, though they do not see, they rejoice. That they are born again of the Word and of the seed of the Word. And they are Christians. So be encouraged. Know who you are. And so we entitled our series, if we could name a title, Gospel Truths for a Pilgrim People. Gospel Truths for a Pilgrim People. Because it's only going back to the Gospel, going back to God Himself, can we ever endure this life and world? We give examples of Scotland, the media, the government, a huge cross-section of society hate, and that is the correct word, they hate Christians. Laws, articles, blogs, everything it seems is against us. And so the Christian can either succumb to all this and despair, or we can do what Peter exhorts us to do. Remember who we are. What is our calling? Why have we been chosen in this world? Gospel truths for a pilgrim people. And the first gospel truth for those who are suffering, those pilgrim Christians on this earth, here in verse 2, is that doctrine of election. That sovereign, all-powerful, one-sided choice of God towards a people for His own. And in the doctrine of election, we have words such as predestination, sovereignty, God's choosing. This is a doctrine of election. And so often in the evangelical and even in the reformed world, we want to sidestep this doctrine, election, predestination. People say it's hard to bear. It's quite difficult to understand at times. It doesn't help Christians, they will say. It causes a lack of assurance. It's not the most endearing and comforting truth. Many, even Reformed people who believe in it, will say these things. But Peter's not ashamed. For those who are suffering, who are struggling, he doesn't start with any other doctrine here but God's sovereign election. He's not ashamed of it. And if he, an inspired apostle of God, written as the inerrant word of God, we as Christians should never be ashamed of this truth. But rather, we should believe in it, love it, speak of it, because it is the truth of God. And it is, in fact, a most comforting doctrine. It is a most heartwarming truth. Think about every time the apostles mention these things, it's for truth and for comfort. Think of Paul in Romans chapter 8. He's speaking of the church who he knows is being persecuted in Rome. And how does he nearly end that great passage in chapter 8? He speaks about that predestination of God. Why? To comfort the saints. And this is what the saints of old have always done. Many of us know of John Calvin. Many of us know of his great work, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. But maybe less of us have actually read that book. I would encourage every Christian to read it. It's theologically true and it's heartwarming. But in John Calvin's book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, he speaks about predestination. He speaks about election. But interestingly, he doesn't place it in the knowledge of God or in God's being in eternity past, though he does mention it in sections there. His specific passage on election is put in book 3, straight after prayer. What Christian today would do that? That you would describe the Christian life, you'd have a chapter on prayer, what is prayer, what does it mean, and then straight afterwards, predestination. Why did he do that? Because it's a comforting truth. As he writes in the foreword, before he states this doctrine in that chapter, he says, speaking of doctrine of election, it is useful, necessary, and most sweet. Ignorance of it impairs the glory of God, plucks up humility by the roots, begets and fosters pride. The doctrine establishes the certainty of salvation, peace of conscience, and the true origin of the church. What wonderful and glorious words this is. Election is not a stumbling block to comfort. Predestination is not a stumbling block to assurance. It is a great comfort to assurance. Because election tells us that in eternity God loved his people passionately. He loved us. And then in time, by his Holy Spirit, he brings us to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And if we simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have repented from our sins, our worldliness, and we have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do savingly believe in him, we can have every assurance we're elect, chosen, predestined unto life. Because he will comfort us. He will give us the grace and the favour to continue in this world. And he will let us know that deep love which chose us before the foundation of the world. And that's what we're going to see today. God's choosing us. Because remember, we were not born as pilgrims. We were born in trespasses and sins. And God chose us to be pilgrims. He chose us to be Christians. And it's a glorious truth. And it's a truth that Peter reveals here as the work of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. It is a triune work. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost were in the work of our salvation. And if you're a Christian today, this must bring you marvellous sights of God. That all three persons of the one Godhead were out working for salvation, for His glory, yes, but for your salvation and for your joy too. What a wonderful truth that the triune God has chosen us personally for Himself. So here we have that sovereign choosing of a pilgrim people. But the first thing that Peter mentions is the source of our election. The source of our election. For he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Because that is the person who has chosen the Christian. God the Father. Paul repeats this doctrine in Ephesians chapter 1, where he's so full of joy of the spiritual blessings, that great favour of God towards himself and every Christian. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as He, that's the Father, has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. It's the Father's choice. Now we, when we speak of these things, we use time aspects, but there was no time in God. God is above and transcendent upon time. He created time and existence. But in all eternity, God the Father personally chose His elect. He personally chose every single human being He would love and bring to salvation. A particular and personal choice of God the Father. And the very word Father brings to us ideas of sonship, children, and it's true. God the Father has loved His children from all eternity. Now we do not become children until we're united to Christ and exercise faith. But the very choice, the very love was in eternity past by God the Father. Can we see already how election is not austere? It's not cold. It's warm. And it's embracing to the soul. Chosen by God the Father. But what is the basis upon God has chosen us? What's the foundation? Why? Was it because we would exercise faith? Why would God choose you or I? What it says here, we are elect according, so this is the purpose, or the basis, I say, according to the foreknowledge of God. We were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. What does it mean then? God the Father's foreknowledge has elected us. Well, the word foreknowledge, as we'll see, it has two meanings. The first meaning is to choose, and the second meaning is to know someone with affection. So foreknowledge means to choose and to know someone with affection. So first of all, that choosing. When we think of foreknowledge, classically we think of the knowledge of the future, predicting what's in the future. And so we think of the foreknowledge of God, and it's correct that God from all eternity has known everything whatsoever would come to pass. He knows it. And the very word here used for foreknowledge is the word we use for prognosis. A doctor makes a prognosis of a patient. He takes the information he knows, he takes an examination of the person, and he predicts what is going to happen, whether it's medication, is it going to work, is it not going to work, Is there a disease? Is there an illness? How is it going to go forward? He makes a prognosis. He makes a decision based upon the knowledge of what he has. And is that God? Did God make a prognosis of us? Well, it's true that God knows whatsoever comes to pass. It's a truth that held dear by the church. When she is in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, the people of God are there and they're praying to God. And the prayer says that known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. And what the truth of Scripture is saying there in that prayer is that God in all eternity before creation, he knows absolutely everything that would come to pass. He knew about the fall. He knew about you and I being born. He knew everything. He knew about the stars of the sky and their planetary systems. He knew in his mind absolutely everything that would come to pass. And it's exhaustive. It is absolutely exhaustive. Whether you would choose to get up at a certain time, or if you get up at a certain time, what food you have to eat, what preferences, desires, choices, every thought of your mind, absolutely everything God knew before the foundation of the world. And so the logic goes then that God chose us based upon that knowledge. Did God look down the corridors of time and see that we would respond to the gospel and set our faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Did God know this and therefore chose us? No. Absolutely not. That is the Arminian position. Because they say man must have free liberty, free will. God cannot choose us based upon anything other than seeing us make a free choice. But that is not the teaching of the Word of God. Man cannot make any free choice because we are dead in trespasses and sins. No one seeketh after God. No, not one. Our natural inclination is to hate, disobey, and to reject God because we're dead in sins and trespasses. That's not the teaching here. But foreknowledge means sovereign choice. Because in Romans chapter 9, Paul is teaching this doctrine. And he takes the true example of Jacob and Esau. Jacob, whom I have loved. I have shown my favour. I have shown my salvation towards. And Esau, whom I have hated. One who's a sinner, rejected my gospel. And he says, as they were not yet born, neither having done good or evil, he chose them in that. They had done nothing, but he chose them. Why? So that the purpose of God, according to election, might be known, might be made. Not of works, but of him that calleth. And what Paul was saying then, God does not make any choice based upon looking into the future. God does not look upon someone having faith and therefore electing them. No, no one can have faith except the sovereignty of God working in his or her soul. But God, before the foundation of the earth, sovereignly chose a people for himself so that they would then have faith. He chooses first. It's an absolute sovereign work of God. It is a monergism, one-sided. Man is completely passive in this decision. Completely passive. In fact, the only way God can know the future is because he has determined it beforehand. He made the decision or decreed everything that would come to pass, and then he would look into the future. Because how else could God know? How could God know that 9/11 would happen in the United States? How did he absolutely know that? Surely man, according to the Arminian system, could simply choose not to do it. And there would have been no 9/11, and God would not have known anything. That is unbiblical, of course. God decreed everything to happen, and then, because it is set in stone, he can look into the future. An illustration can be, I've heard it put it like this before, all illustrations fall at this time, but I think you'll get the point. I could go to a swimming pool and dip my toe into it, and I could say it is cold. That is me using my foreknowledge. But I could go to the heating system, making sure it's 20 degrees Celsius, and then come to the pool and dip my toe in, and it's 20 degrees Celsius. If you like, that's a picture of God. He doesn't look down the corridors of time, see faith, I'm going to choose you. But he turns the dial, so to speak. He makes that determined purpose first, and then looks down the corridor of time. And so this election, this foreknowledge, is a sovereign choice. A sovereign choice. And we see the parallel of this in the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 20. Where it says in verse 20, he, speaking of Jesus Christ, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That word foreordination there is the exact same word as verse 2, prognosis. Jesus Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Clearly we see, God did not simply look down the corridors of time to see the existence of Christ. Absolutely not. He is the eternal Son of God. And the counsels and covenant of redemption and eternity, he was foreknown. He was chosen to be the mediator between God and men. And so when we see foreknowledge, it means first and foremost a sovereign choice. And that's what he's done. But it's not austere. It's not cold. Because foreknowledge also means to regard with favour, with an interested affection. Or as I put it before, to know someone with affection. Because when Peter's using the word knowledge here, he's using it as a Hebrew, as a man who loves and cherishes the Old Testament. And the choosing of the Old Testament was that which knows someone with affection. We remember Adam knew Eve. There was a relationship there. There was love. There was a cherishment of Adam towards Eve and Eve towards Adam. They knew each other intellectually. They knew each other emotionally. They loved one another. They knew one another. And throughout the Old Testament, that's the basis of Christian knowledge of God to man. In Amos chapter 3, God says to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." He knew them. He knew the Palestinians. He knew the Jebusites. He knew the Hittites and so on. He knew these people intellectually, did he not? But he only knew Israel. A relationship, love, grace. And we see this in the words of Jesus Christ as well. "I am the good shepherd, and my sheep know me, and I know them." And so we put these two things together, and it's a glorious, wonderful doctrine of election. It was foreknowledge, it was, because in eternity it was beforehand. But this knowledge is a sovereign choice, and it's a choice built upon love and affection and relationship and love having predestinated us, Paul says. And that's what he says to you who are Christians today. If you have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are elect. You have been sovereignly chosen. You are not an afterthought. It wasn't by chance. It wasn't austere. It was not your choice. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You are not a pilgrim. You are oh so like the world, loving the world, her desires, her pleasures, her entertainments, her recreations. You were worldly and sinful. But God in his almighty power chose you. He came in his sovereignty and he chose you according to his purpose. But in love, he has foreknown you throughout the ages. He has loved you in eternity. He loves you now. And he forever will go on loving you. That's the sovereign election of God. It's our only hope. The only way we can be saved is God the Father sovereignly electing us to salvation. And this choosing is so comforting to the saints here, because the Peter keeps on using the word. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And then he says it in chapter 2, verse 4, where he speaks of then coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Rejected by men and the world. The media writing against Christians. People going into B&Bs, going to court so they would lose their livelihoods. People going into a bakery, ordering a cake, and the person, because of biblical truth, says no. They go to court, and again to ruin their livelihood. Rejected by men. You sharing the faith of the gospel, and people don't even want to know. Empty pews in this building because the people reject the gospel. Where's the encouragement? Isn't it hard being rejected? Do you not personally just despair at times at the media in this country hating Christians? You're rejected by men. But where's the comfort? You're chosen by God. And precious. Precious. That's who you are, and God from all eternity. But this sovereign, eternal decree, this choice must come to our lives and our experience. And he comes here, and it says we are chosen, secondly, chosen in sanctification of the Spirit. Chosen in sanctification of the Spirit. So we have to be careful here. Because maybe you're like me. When I see the word sanctification, my mind automatically goes to what's called progressive sanctification. That process that by virtue of our union with Christ and faith in him, that continual active obedience in our lives to be holy. Maybe you're like me, and it's true. We are to be obedient. We are to be active, seeking in holiness. And it's a continual process. So we can think of this and think, right, we are going to be made holy in our lives. And that's a biblical truth. But I don't think that is the meaning of the word here. In sanctification of the Spirit. Because we have to look at the word itself. The word means setting apart that which is common for holy use. That which is common for holy use. And we see that even in the reading of Exodus 24 and other passages. God would take a normal thing like an altar, vessels, cups, pots, people, just like everyone else. And he would set them apart and they would be holy for his use. That's what the word means here. And we have an issue and a problem. Because we are not holy and we are not dedicated to God by nature. It's the opposite. We are full of sin. Our desires are for ourselves. If you who remember not being a Christian, if you remember what you desired in this world, it was something other than God, was it not? Entertainments, pleasures, money, cars, jobs, even family was more important than God. There was something in you that you desired more than God. You were dead in your sin and you loved this world. You weren't a pilgrim. You were at home here. You desired the things here. Everything else was not alien to you, but you were part of this world. But the word here, I believe it means what we call the doctrine of regeneration. That re-genesis, that new beginning, being made anew again. And it's a word because it means here that God, the Holy Spirit, He is the agent. He's going to come into our souls and our lives, and He's going to take that common thing, that worldly thing, and He's going to change it for a holy use. He's going to come in and regenerate us. He's going to give us a new holy principle. And I know the word here is sanctification, but I believe the doctrine comes under regeneration. It's the doctrine of the Westminster Confession of Faith under effectual calling. But since the 1940s or something like that, there's another category the church has made from Professor John Murray, who many of you know quite well. And he came up with a category called definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification, where often the Word of God does speak about a process of holiness. But so often the Bible speaks about a once and for all sanctification. We see that in Acts 22 when it says, "You have been made sanctified." It's a once and for all act. You're being holy. You can think about the word saint. That we are saints, we are holy ones, that are definitive holiness or definitive sanctification. But whereas I respect John Murray, I do think that teaching should be in the category of regeneration. There's no need for another distinction, it's simply regeneration. And what I believe it is teaching here is that the Holy Spirit is coming into our souls and He is implanting a new principle into our hearts. He is turning everything into us into something new. He's taking our minds and enlightening it. He's taking our hearts and putting in a new affection. He's taking our wills, which are rebels and disobey God, into wills that will obey the Holy God. It is speaking here, the sanctification of the Spirit is God the Holy Spirit setting us apart from the world for fellowship and desires for God. And this is the very first act of the Holy Spirit in the soul. It is our effectual calling when the Word of God comes forth, and in the soul of your heart there's a new feeling, there's a new inclination, there's a new mind, there's a new intelligence. You start to believe in the things of God. And this is absolute sovereignty again. Man is completely passive in this process, this act in fact. He is passive because we cannot believe on our own choice. We cannot believe in our own strength or intelligence. It is impossible. We are dead. But the Holy Spirit comes and He implants new life and new principles into the heart of man. That's the washing of regeneration, as Paul says in Titus 3. When our minds may intellectually understand the things of God, but there's no repentance, there's no feeling. You can see sin and it being preached to you, and you think, yes, I am a sinner. I acknowledge and I assent to the truth that I am a sinner. But that's not salvation. You can have the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to you in power and all its glory, and you with your mind can say, that is a glorious thing. You can say that even. Amazing that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But it's all it is intelligence. And you can have these things in your life and you'll still be dead. But when the Spirit of God comes in power and might, there's a new force, there's a new principle, there's new life, you're regenerated. He takes the mind and it starts to be illuminated. And you think, yes, this is true. This is absolutely true. I am a sinner. God is holy. The Bible is true. And there's new principles in the heart. Because you don't just say you're a sinner, you know it. You know it experimentally in your soul. You feel it. You feel its burden, its weight, its guilt. I am a sinner. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. And then the burden is there. That heaviness of sin. And it's not that I feel bad, I'm doing wrong. It is against thee and thee only have I sinned. Thou art a holy and just God, and I sin before thee daily. I am a wretch. I am a sinner. But as the gospel comes forth, the heart and the mind come as one, and they see Jesus Christ, not as a doctrine, not as merely a biblical truth, but a reality upon your soul. He did die for sinners. And if you are elect, God will make sure by the power and sovereignty of His Spirit, you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will come to see Christ as altogether lovely. You'll see Him as your substitute, as your Saviour. And you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sanctification of the Spirit, that regeneration of the soul. And if you are one who, as a Christian, know the only reason you believe because this mighty work of God has been done in your soul, you have done it by power and sovereignty of God alone. And again, He has chosen you. And you are now different to the world and your pilgrims because your heart fills with love for the word and truth. You will be standing firm for truth. You will pray. You will read. You will act upon this word. And people will come into contact with you. And they'll hear your words and it'll be different. They'll hear your motives and your morality and it'll be so different. And you will be persecuted for it. Because you're now a holy creature in Christ Jesus. But maybe you struggle with these things. Election. This sovereign work of the Spirit. How can I know that I am a Christian? The only way for you to know it is with that experimental element. That you know about your sin and it grieves you. Not because it's bad in and of itself, but because it's against God. If you really know that you're a sinner and you come to Jesus Christ and the promise is there, all that the Father has given me, the election, they shall come to me. You will believe and I will know why it's cast out. I will always accept the elect. I will always accept those who come by faith to me. And so what you need to do is repent from your sins, to know its hideousness and turn away and repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And you too will be set apart from this world. And you too will be set apart for God. But very briefly, there's an effect to this. There's a purpose to all this election. Because we're pilgrims in the world not just to be different, to stand out, but so much more. We are elect for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. Obedience and sprinkling of the blood. Now, sprinkling of the blood we'll not really go into, not got time, and we'll discuss that later in the precious blood of Christ. It just means justification. You come to Jesus Christ by faith, He will cleanse you of your sins. But the obedience here, the obedience is speaking of is that of submission, submitting yourself before God. It is that principle in the heart that you will obey and you will submit God and everything He has said. And that's what we need to get to as a Church of Jesus Christ in Scotland. This is what we need to understand as pilgrims. We are different. We're going to suffer, but there's a purpose to it. We are to obey God in every area of life and submit to His glory. That's what we need to do. And it starts with the mind. The mind. As we heard on Friday, we are not to be conformed to this world, to the spirit of this age, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. That's what we have to do as a church. The church today is struggling with this pilgrimage mentality, is she not? Maybe you are. Every fellowship is despair. Every fellowship is about the latest law in Parliament and Westminster and everywhere. Every fellowship is about how the world hates us. Every fellowship is negative, negative, negative. Critical, critical, critical. I'm not saying everything, don't get me wrong here. But so many is negative. Why? Because we want the world to like us, to accept us. Is that not the heart of it? But the Bible says no. We are to submit by renewing our minds. And we can only do this by reading the Word of God and obeying. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul is dealing with those who are arguing against the church, who have got different philosophies and mentalities. And he says to the Christians there, casting away all imaginations, all thoughts, philosophies, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity to the obedience of Christ in mind. It says that we are to have this mindset of pilgrimage. And you can only do that by understanding who you are in Christ Jesus, chosen by God out of the world, set apart, not worldly, not earthly, but holy unto Him, and to obey and submit God in all things and do it with joy. And I have seen this practical submission on Friday. When there's a family, the Bulls and the McCarters, they know this. And if they were telling their story, how they were persecuted, hated, mocked on TV, media, articles, people, did I see despair in their eyes? Did I see someone giving up in their voice? No. I saw people who struggle, yes. People who find it difficult, yes. But there was a joy there. Because Christ Jesus was in their lives. God was doing something for them. God was working in them. And I didn't ask them, but I'm pretty sure if I say, how was your prayer life during these times? They would have said, oh, how I relied on God like never before. If I was to say to them, how did you read your Bible? Oh, it gave me so much comfort. Because I realized I was in Christ Jesus and I would suffer for His name's sake. And that's what you and I need to get back to. Submission before God. Because that's our election. If we are truly children of God and elect, we are elected not because of our obedience. No. We are elected for obedience. Stir up the grace. Stir up the truth. Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. By reading your Bible, reading of suffering, persecution, choosing, election, believing it and live it out. It's the only way you and I are going to endure secular Western revolutions. It's the only way. Otherwise we despair, we fall, no power, nothing. The church just dies in Scotland. That's what will happen. We're like the church of Ephesus. Where is she now? Where's the church of Laodicea? Gone. It's a warning for us in Scotland. Yes, it's hard. It's difficult to endure suffering and persecution. But the only way we're going to get through it is gospel truths. And do that by knowing your election, knowing the Spirit in your life, and obeying Jesus Christ in everything. And I have no doubt whatsoever, if you pray for these things, He'll give you the strength and the power and the grace. And He'll give you the joy, the fellowship, and I believe the power of the Holy Ghost too. Amen. And may God bless His election towards us in obedience to Christ. Let's now sing to the praise of God, Psalm 119. Psalm 119 from verse 57. Psalm 119, 57 to 60. Thou, my sure portion art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. I have resolved and said that I would keep thy holy word. With my whole heart I did entreat thy face and favour free. According to thy gracious word, be merciful to me. Here we see that double side of holiness. Where on the one hand, we are to obey. We're to be laborious and active in obedience. But it all comes because God has given grace and mercy, the strength of Romans 6, to walk in the newness of life. Let's sing then, in obedience, Psalm 119, 57 to 60.
There my
comfort it is to know that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, and it was out of thy own sheer pleasure and love. And we give thanks to thy Holy Spirit for setting us apart from the world, to seeing Christ anew as the one who was our beloved Saviour. And we praise him for the sprinkling of the blood. O Lord God, give us the grace and the power to hastily submit and obey thee. O Lord, we give thanks that we are pilgrims, that we are no longer of this world, but help us and guide us to live as the pilgrim people on this world. Be with us this afternoon. Remind us of these great privileges and joys, and do a work in our midst. In Christ's precious name we ask. Amen.